getting at the very end of our class on church history. This has been very edifying. I don't know for you, but for me, studying these things has been very encouraging to see how God's people kept faithful to the Word of God in spite of heresies being attacking the church and all these distortions of the gospel and false teachings infiltrating the church. And as we're getting toward the end here, really studying modern contemporary history, one of the things that I shouldn't avoid talking about is the Pentecostal movement. So this class and the next will be focusing on that. And I know that we could spend tons and tons of time talking about the doctrinal issues, but let me tell you and give you the heads up. We'll start a new series in July, and we'll go hopefully all the way to the end of the year, focusing on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. All right, so who he is, what does he do, and how he works. So all those things will be addressed in the other class. So I might not get into in depth here on all the theology and what is wrong with the Pentecostal theology about the Holy Spirit, but you know that there will be coming more specific, or we'll be looking at passages that address those things. So today, actually, we'll start with a little bit of a review, and we'll see how, you know, this thing really didn't start with the Pentecostal movement in the beginning of the 20th century. And hopefully you guys will help me to remember here some of those other beginnings. Open your Bibles to 2 Peter. Before we pray, I always like reading some scripture to set the tone for our class. And the passage that comes to mind when I think about these things, 2 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 19, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Now, this is Peter writing this letter and saying, you know, I was an eyewitness of Christ. We saw wonderful things. They witnessed miracles, very wonderful, amazing, marvelous things that he witnessed. But he contrasts this experience with the surety or the certainty of God's word. Verse 19, he says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but man, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the masters who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. And their judgment from long ago is not idle. And their destruction is not asleep. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you with thankfulness in our hearts for everyone that woke up a little earlier today to be here and to study your word and to think about history, the history of your people, and even how some false teachings started being inserted in your church. Lord, I pray that we would look at these things critically with humility as well to examine ourselves and see if somehow we have been deceived or have been falling into false understandings of our sanctification, of our even the way that we show evidence that we belong to you, that we walk with you. Pray, Father, that you would also give us a heart of compassion for those who are deceived right now, and so that we may reach them out with your word. Lord, we are thankful for the hope that is promised to us, and I pray that you would bless our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I just wanted to say this from the offset. You know, the Pentecostal movement, it's such a broad group of people. And next week, we'll go into more the churches and things, how to develop more. Today is more of the beginnings of the beginnings. Be careful not to lump everyone together. Oh, they're all charismatics. They're all Pentecostal. And I'm going to explain the distinction. Some people in those movements are saved, so be careful when you just assume that they're part of a cult. Some of these organizations are very cultish, but I wouldn't say that all of them are under the same umbrella. So, now, what I wanted to get back here before we even land into the origins of the Pentecostal movement is that what we have studied so far, is this the first time that we hear about a second blessing? An experience after conversion that happens after conversion for the believer, where they are baptized in the Spirit, or they have a life that is more godly, or... Is this the first time we hear about this sort of experience so far in our course of church history? Can you think of others that maybe have taught this kind of theology? All right, over there. You know, can just blurt it out. His assistant, Charles Finney, yes. He did teach that, you know, piggybacking him, someone that was before him, the Wesleyans, yeah. So the Wesleys, John Wesley is really one of, we're thinking here, especially during the awakenings, right? You have the First Great Awakening with George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, really good, where people are responding to God's words being preached with very emotional responses. Now, some of them very hysterical, even in the First Great Awakening. What else?
Early church, where, I don't know, was it the agnostics? They thought they had a higher knowledge, they had a second blessing, a greater blessing than you commoner believers that just holding to the Bible. Mm-hmm. We have higher knowledge. We have more. We've got a second blessing. So it was kind of held over others.
But, yeah.
So I... Not just back to the 1700s.
I guess. And there were scattered movements where people did claim to speak in tongues or things like that before. We didn't spend a whole lot of time talking about them. But, that mentality of, I'm superior now. I have this higher experience than you have. So, yeah, Charles Wesley, he really was the one that taught the doctrine of Christian perfection. Do any of you want to see if you remember, what is that mean, that Christian perfection? Does it mean that the person never sinned? Was that what John Wesley was teaching?
I thought it had to do with that concept of a second act of grace, where if Christian perfection is during, in a period of that second grace, you are practically sinless.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he didn't exactly use that, you know, you never sin consciously. So you come to this place where you just surrender to God in a way that now you love God perfectly and you love others perfectly. So the day-to-day sins, you might still sin by ignorance. Well, there was something that I didn't know was a sin, then I sinned. But it was that level that a person achieved that he called, he defined sin as a voluntary transgression of a known law. So if you don't know that this is a law, that this is a command, and you sin, so you He limited sin to only intentional sinful acts. All right, so he admits that the best of men commit involuntary transgressions for which they need Christ's atonement, but he can still call such people perfect or sinless. So he did not refuse the sinless perfection. He did not deny that terminology, but he encouraged it to be a void. The essence of Wesley's Christian perfection is perfectly loving God with your whole being and perfectly loving others. So Wesley's labels the second blessing of grace as not only Christian perfection, but salvation from all sin and entire sanctification or perfect love, holiness, purity of intentional. He also called it full salvation, second blessing, the second rest, and the language of dedication. All right, now I'm dedicating myself to the Lord. And that language you will see until today. Well, I'm making a rededication to the Lord in some circles. So here is a lot of what I use for this first part is in the book No Quick Fix, where Andrew Nozelli talks about the higher life theology, which really starts with John Wesley and then gets developed further down and really is the origins of the Pentecostal movement is this higher life theology. So according to him, you are a believer, you experience the first work of grace, you're saved from your sins, you're saved from hell, you're going to heaven, but you're not sanctified until you experience this crisis, which is a second work of grace, and you then, when that happens, you experience entire sanctification or Christian perfection that is defined by perfect love to God and perfect love to others. All right, so this is Wesley. Now, two of Wesley's followers, well, you got a question there?
Was Wesley an Arminian?
Yes, yeah.
And this goes very much in line with Arminian thinking.
Yep. Like he because he gave so much emphasis to the free will and you seeking God. And yeah, we covered it with George. One of his major things with George Whitefield, which was one of his best friends, was because Whitefield was Calvinist. He understood God's sovereignty over those things. And Wesley wanted to emphasize the doctrine that men are responsible. They can make themselves respond to God's grace. It's not an act of God. So you got to seek that crisis in order to experience it. So good question. So then his followers, actually, I'll get there. This name called Adam Clark and Fletcher, John Fletcher. They started using a Pentecostal language to talk about this Christian perfection. And it says that it starts in an instant where a believer experienced the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and is baptized with the Spirit and is filled with the Spirit and receives the Holy Spirit as the promise from the Father. So then now they modify the language that Wesley used of Christian perfection to say, now this is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is when you experience this higher life, you know, this sanctification. Then as we move on with the first great awakening, we go to the second great awakening. What was mentioned already, Finney kind of brought some of those things forward. We have now a modified Wesley perfectionism when the holiness movement. So remember that time I talked about that people were more getting into urban areas and sin was becoming more acceptable, the drinking, smoking, and all of that. And we have holiness movements, women fighting for holiness and the church that is purified. So they were called holiness movement. So the holiness movement takes Wesley's doctrine of Christian perfection to a next level. So that we have the revivalism. So there are two types of perfectionism there is developed. One of them is the Methodist perfectionism, which emphasized the crisis of a Christian perfection more emphatically than a Wesley's. The most prominent person is Phoebe Palmer. She creates this altar theology. So There is a shorter way for you to get in your sanctification. You know, you think about believers and how when they come to Christ, they still fight with sin. But why is it so hard? Why is it so difficult for me to break off some habits? Well, there is a shorter way, and that shorter way is that second blessing. The term altar theology comes from the first step that Palma's popular three-step teaching. The first one, she says, you must entirely, this is some of her some writings, you must entirely consecrate yourself or totally surrender by offering yourself and all that you have on the altar. So this was based on Romans 12, 1 to 2. It says that you are a living sacrifice to God, so you have to offer yourself as that sacrifice. Christ is the altar, and she bases off of Exodus 29:37, Hebrews 13:10, and the altar sanctifies the offering in Matthew 23:19. When you entirely consecrate yourself, you're instantly and entirely sanctified. Palmer used Pentecostal language to emphasize the crisis of Christian perfection, which she argued results in the power for serving God. Her views became very popular in her writings, and she would have these camp meetings. So remember that kind of, this is going side by side with Finney, the camp meetings, the big tents. So this is in New Jersey in 1867. During these holiness camps, meetings and revivalists pressed people to choose the experience of the crisis of entire sanctification. Parallel to the Methodist perfectionism, we have the Oberlin perfectionism. And it's really the main character there is Charles Finney. You will remember that. It was a little bit distinct view on sanctification. It's, again, similar, entirely consecrating a person's autonomous free will. Now, with Finney, the emphasis is a lot on the free will to obey God's moral law. Okay, let me see, the author theology, I talked about that already. So that here we have Charles Finney. You remember his somber character. So here's a definition, a little bit of his thing. So it's a free will to obey God's moral law. That's how he defines sanctification. They taught that the Christian perfection begins with a crisis of a spirit baptism that Christians should experience at a point in time after they first became Christians. So there is kind of a separation now between the time that you become a believer and the time that you receive the Spirit. Finney embraced Pelagianism, which denies that humans are totally depraved and views them as able to obey any of God's commands without God's help. So that was talked about how dangerous it was. Not just the fact that he emphasizes man's free will is now to say, actually, man is not that bad. They are actually able to obey God on their own. So the preacher's task is to persuade their autonomous free will to obey. So he claimed that entire sanctification is attainable in this life. And he asserts, it is self-evident that entire obedience to God's law is possible on the ground of natural ability. All right, so it's not, you don't need necessarily God's pushing you. You have this natural ability within yourself. Another person there, it's not important, relevant to know his name, a Mahan, names two doctrines in this theme of life. He called Christian perfection and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, we have a morphing of these things, and it is taking shape now, which started with Christian perfection. Now we're calling it the baptism of the Spirit. So this man, Mahan, he emphasized that believers benefit from justification at conversion, and believers benefit from sanctification sometime after conversion when they're spirit baptized. Now, he had no theological training or affiliated with any organization, but to this conviction of perfectionism and a higher life theology. Phoebe Palmer had some books that she wrote. Let me go back there. It's The Way of Holiness. That book was actually quite foundational for developing of this higher life theology and the baptism of the Holy Ghost, which will lead then to what we call the Keswick Convention. So we have the higher life theology and this Keswick movement. It's a little town in northern England. They had a church there. It's the Church of St. John, where they met. It was like those big meetings where people were seeking this crisis experience to, you know, get to the next level, get to the higher life. So it culminated eventually on the Keswick movement, where they would have these conferences every year where people would go there, hear a speaker, and for a week, and at the end of the week, you would have experienced not only the crisis, but you would get out of there with this sanctification. Now, a lot of good people are involved in the Keswick movement. We have Adoniram Judson, some of these missionaries that we are so fond of, even D.L. Moody, where some support had some support to these stuff. Andrew Murray, have you seen a lot of his books on prayer? So a lot of these people that we read, there was a book that we studied here. It was by Andrew Murray on humility. So he held to the higher life. Now, it did a little, look a little different than Finney. He probably didn't hold to all the craziness that Finney had. But this encouragement to get deeper into a relationship with God. All right, the Higher Life Movement began in 1858 with William Boardman, popular book. So just a review here to show you the progression that comes from Wesley, then the Holiness Movement in the Second Great Awakening, Methodist Perfection with Palmer, then the Kemp Meetings, and then the Oberlin Perfectionism with Finney. We get the origin to the Higher Life Movement with the Boardman and the Smiths, which I'm going to talk about in a little bit here, gives origin to this Higher Life Theology, which then, in turn, will lead to Pentecostalism. Now, William Edwin Boardman, he writes this book, The Higher Christian Life. Boardman professed that God justified him when he was 18. So interesting. This book became quite popular. Over 100,000 copies in less than 30 years were sold. But he said he was saved when he was 18, but he was sanctified. God sanctified him when he was 32. The essence of the higher Christian life is separating justification from sanctification. Now, we understand that these are two different things. But for a believer, there is an aspect of sanctification that starts at conversion, right? You are declared what? Holy. And then you are given the ability to obey God right then and there at your conversion. But then they put the separation, and that's when things start getting so confused. Boardman equated the spirit baptism with a second conversion. And his best-known book, The Higher Christian Life, through that book, he began and led the Higher Life Movement for over a decade until a husband and wife team, Robert and Hannah Smith, overshadowed him in the early 1870s. This is an interesting couple, Robert and Hannah Smith. They zealously spread their crisis experience with others through personal conversations, public speaking, and most enduringly through Hannah's writings. She wrote the book, The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. So in it, there were basically two steps that was given for you to have this kind of experience. And that was, you need to have an entire surrender or an entire abandonment. It was what they called a let go. You just need to let go of your striving. And you have to have absolute faith that God will do this. And so then you let God. So let go and let God, that's really the mantra of the higher life theology. as with Boardman, foundational to her message is separating justification, God's declaring a believer sinner righteous, and sanctification, Christian growth in holiness, which explains why she would appeal to carnal Christians. All right, now this is very key, because Paul does use that language to refer to the Corinthians. And then as this thing progresses, people will start making a very clear distinction. There is a believer. So you when you accept Christ, you are a believer. You're declared righteous. But you start as a carnal Christian. So you have this second category, right, of believers. But then when you have the second blessing or the second conversion, then you turn into a spiritual Christian. All right? Now, don't miss our class, because we're going to get into very much into those passages on 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll explain. But just a heads up, Paul says that referring to the believers, he refers to them as saints. They were all saints. But they were acting like unbelievers, like carnal people, people from the flesh, people that did not know God. They were not carnal people. We can, as believers, sometimes act like that in certain seasons of our lives, but a believer is a saint already, and he is continuously sanctified. Anyway, so she says that she would appeal to carnal Christians to surrender to the Lord, who is able to save you fully now in this life from the power and dominion of sin. Only some believers experience this crisis, which she identifies with the Spirit baptism. She explains that this new life I had entered upon had been called by several names. If I have it. Yeah. This is her explanation in her book there. Methodist has called this the second blessing, the blessing of sanctification. The Presbyterians called it the higher life, the life of faith. And the Friends called it the life hid with Christ in God. And by whatever name it may be called, the truth at the bottom of each name is the same, that can be expressed in four little words, not I, but Christ. So once you have that let go and let God, that's when you experience sanctification. Now, the interesting thing is, although the Christian Secret of a Happy Life endures as a devotional classic, Robert and Hannah Smith did not have that much of a happy life. The Smith family experienced a series of sad events. At the height of his success as a higher life revivalist, Robert fell doctrinally and morally. He was involved with several adulterous relationships. Robert and Hannah's deteriorating marriage declined even further. Hannah, intense feminism and independence, and Robert's manic, depressive nature. He persisted into unrepented adulterous relationship, which contributed to a very unhappy marriage. He ended up apostatizing and became an agnostic. And then Hannah also apostatized. She lost the interest in the higher life, and she ended up joining the Quakers in 1886. She ended up embracing universalism and religious pluralism. So while the Smiths were popular writers on their own, which what institutionalized the message of the Smiths was the Keswick Convention. Now, he was supposed to preach and teach at the first convention at Keswick, but he had fallen from ministry and he could not do that, so he didn't go. But these meetings became quite popular, and these ideas from this book and others in that sort of literature really encouraged people to seek the second blessing, this second experience where you surrender to God and God takes over. All right, we got a question, and I have also a question for you on this.
I was just going to actually more of a comment than a question, if that's okay,
yeah.
Ronaldo. So during these periods, I mean, this is very well connected and drawn mm-hmm. out
yeah.
on how things are progressing and influencing each other. But I would suggest that in reality it was a lot more widespread and a lot of parallel things going on. Mm-hmm. For example, one of the things that was happening during the same time frame of the 1700s, 1800s, and most of us have heard of them, was the Holiness Quakers. Mm-hmm. You've heard of Quakers, and even their very name suggests yeah. that they kind of were a little bit Pentecostal oriented, right? Mm-hmm. And they also believed in entire sanctification mm-hmm. and that kind of thing. So there were a lot of influences, you know, mm-hmm. coming on, heresies, that kind of thing, that were providing this foundation, if you will, mm-hmm. where these different ones were. And the church, which I had been a member of for a long time, came more out of that Holiness Quaker mm-hmm. movement that was in more in the Appalachians and that kind of thing. This was more yeah. in the New England and that kind of thing, Indiana. Yeah. So it doesn't surprise me that she went back to the Quakers.
Yeah, yeah. Because you're being guided by the Spirit. You just let him take over. And then we have the Shakers. I mentioned this. They came out of the Quaker movement, and they were called Shakers because they, you know, their expressive reaction to the Holy Spirit coming over them. So nothing new. And that's what I'm saying is a lot of, sometimes when you go to read a book about the Pentecostal movement, it will start with Charles Parham, which we will just in a little bit get to. But really, there's all these preceding, the soil is already fertile, ready for these heresies to come up. So now, do you see any faults with this model of sanctification? I think I have put in there, sarcastic convention drew thousands of people every year. So this is the model, the Keswick view of sanctification. You have a believer, it starts there at their conversion, but they're a carnal person. They're not spirit-filled. They live defeated in their life. So they need this crisis, which is called the consecration, where they need to surrender, to let go, and have faith, and let God. Then they are able to be spirit-filled and have a victorious Christian life. Now, it is interesting, though, that even though you can, you see how sometimes there's those arrows pointing down? It is possible to fall out of grace. And some of these will go a step even further and say that you can even lose your salvation and you need to start all over again. So what are the dangers of that, of holding this model of sanctification? Do you see any faults with it? First question. I have another one. All right, one here.
This is actually a big thing that I remember, even with me trying to figure out salvation very early on, because mm-hmm. I remember being told on how you could lose your salvation, mm-hmm. and it drove me in dread a lot of times mm-hmm. that I have to like do something in and mm-hmm. like, oh no, I sinned again. Now I gotta mm-hmm. refine my salvation, and it kind of troubled me early times.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It is interesting that they emphasize so much, oh, you just need to come to the rest. But it really doesn't give you any rest because you were trying to get there. How come I'm not at that level that others are?
Forgive me, I think it's Philippians. My memory mm-hmm. doesn't always get the reference, but yeah. work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Mm-hmm. It's a both and. Work mm-hmm. out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is mm-hmm. God who is at work in you. Mm-hmm. And it's not of works that any man should boast. Mm-hmm. And yet we are commanded mm-hmm. to put, you know, our hand to the plow mm-hmm. and work through the process of sanctification. It's mm-hmm. a both and. Mm-hmm. Very contradictory to Scripture to just step mm-hmm. back and let it go. Mm-hmm. Let go, yeah. let God.
So there is the flaws there is that emphasizes so much the passive. We're passive agents in this, you know, can even call agents. We're passive persons through this process. When in actuality, the Bible, as in Philippians 2:13-14, emphasizes our synergistic role in, undergoing a sanctification. And when does that happen? When does that start? at conversion. You know, Romans 6 talks about baptism and all, and but he, Paul is saying, you know, you have been dead. You became dead to sin. The power of sin has been mortified in your life. So you have this ability at your conversion. At the moment of your conversion, that starts, that sanctification process starts. Doesn't take a second blessing to get there. You have that second blessing already. All right, one more.
One more problem with it is that emotionalism mm-hmm. can produce lots of false converts. Mm-hmm. So if we think, you know, I was raised in the 80s, lots mm-hmm. of conferences, and I think that's influenced by the Keswick, mm-hmm. conferences, altar calls, mm-hmm. and that emotionalism just creates this mm-hmm. crisis, this false crisis, mm-hmm. and a lot of false believers. Mm-hmm. And then the other thing is it tolerates carnality. Mm-hmm. Like it's, oh, they're just a carnal Christian mm-hmm. living in sin, and we just, you know, mm-hmm. which is so not glorifying to the Lord mm-hmm. and so unbiblical to say someone can live in unrepentant sin mm-hmm. and be a believer.
Yeah, yeah. They're just, for one, it puts two categories of Christians now. You have three categories of people. You have unbelievers, you have believers that are carnal, and believers that are spiritual, right? So that is a category that the scripture doesn't create. And then it causes, in this little book by Andy Nazelli, he does talk about what causes is people become experience junkies. They want their next fix. You know, I want my next, and I, to be honest with you guys, I think in my teenage years, even though my home church doesn't teach this, I was eager every summer for our camp, for our youth camp. Because it was that experience, you know, and people would sit around the fire pit and tell their testimonies, and I'm like, oh, this is the time I'm rededicating my life to Christ. That is an outworking of higher life theology. Even though it was not taught from the pulpit, we did believe in progressive sanctification, but there was that experiential, well, I need some this next thing. Maybe if I read this book, then my life is going to be different. If I only attend this lecture, I'm going to finally get a blow in this sin. So Kathy is talking about more on the assurance of salvation. Yeah, you go ahead.
The verse that says we cannot be snatched out of his hand. So mm-hmm. we don't need to keep going back and saying, you know, like, well, I need to rededicate my life to God mm-hmm. because we're already his.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. So we do have assurance. A believer has assurance. And that should encourage us to repent and come back, right? So now a follow-up question to this. What are the outworkings of this kind of theology, if someone looks at sanctification from that perspective, what that would do to their own hearts? What are the application of that, someone that holds to that? Because we've been talking about, in general terms, you know, in people holding to that, but what does that do to someone that actually believes it?
Pride is so subtle, and if my sanctification depends on me, and my effort, not the Holy Spirit indwelling me and growing me and maturing me, then I can boast, which goes right against, you know, mm-hmm. the sanctification is not of works that no man should boast. So there's some pride that creeps in.
Well, I might have some pushback on that, though, because they would say, no, this is the resting of the believer, the resting of faith. That's their language. I'm getting into the rest of faith. I'm not doing anything. It is all Christ. I agree with you with the pride part, but it's not about what I can do. It's you know, God has done this special thing that I'm in a category now that is above everybody else. And so the comparison comes in. Because they don't believe on you as an active participant. Maybe on the crisis, like, oh, I'm actually going to the conference. That would be where they would be. But then it is really the rest of faith is, I don't need to do anything. I just let go and let God.
And so the counter to the sit back and let go and let God is we've mm-hmm. been called to a life of obedience. Mm-hmm. I've mentioned this before. Victory points to me. Mm-hmm. Look what I won. Mm-hmm. But obedience is that hard, grueling, consistent sanctification, that I must apply myself to work out my salvation. Mm-hmm. We're called to a life of obedience, not to say, well, once and for all victory, I can sit back and do nothing.
Yeah. So we have one more there. Very good. Thank you, Eric.
Yeah, to kind of build off of that, it does create, kind of like you were saying, Ronaldo, a sense of pride that's built on their relationship with God. So they feel like they have a special knowledge or authority that God has given them based on how they maybe experience or interpret the Bible. And that often then creates a hierarchy. And so they're able to, quote unquote, speak into other people and other Christians with the authority that they believe God has given them, not based on the Bible, but their experience with God. And it's, I mean, this is my life. I mean, I've experienced this in my own life as I believed this kind of theology and how it affected my relationships. But it's also the theology of my family. And so I've also experienced it from the idea of you can't push back, you can't question their authority because they have a special knowledge from God because of their ability to experience him differently or whatnot. Another danger I realize, though, is the let God part, is that they define God differently. And so oftentimes a prosperity gospel kind of God will be attached to this, where they believe if they have enough faith, God's going to do what they want. And so the crisis comes when they don't receive what they think they want. And then they have that crisis of, well, who is God really?
Well, yeah. Can you speak a little bit of that frustration, Jordan? Because we emphasize it a lot, you know, like, yeah, there's the pride that comes through those that did experience it. What about those that did not? That feel like, well, I can't speak in tongues, or I'm not that higher level yet.
Yeah, I think oftentimes it just creates a sense of, you know, unworthiness as a Christian. You think, I don't have what they have, and so you start questioning your ability to understand God. You question your ability to read the Bible, and so you feel like you need to go to somebody that has a better understanding of the Bible. You can't do it yourself. It really kind of undermines your ability to do things as a Christian. I'm trying to think of what else.
That's good enough. That's good. Thank you.
But yeah, it's very, it can be, in my opinion, I think that's sometimes where you get the abuse that you sometimes see is the power that comes with some of that so-called authority, and more vulnerable Christians can be put in situations that they think they need to trust this person or whatnot, and it just really damages their ability to understand themselves as a saint, like you were saying, like that they are set apart just like them, and they have the ability to read the Bible and understand God's word just like the rest of us.
Quick comment just regarding you. I think your question is the impact, broader impacts. I think this plays into soundbite theology, where you can give a verse like 1 Corinthians 1 on carnality. You can provide a verse, maybe you referenced Romans 12, 1 and 2, essentially, and build a whole framework off of one or two verses that plays into the reliance on the teaching, as Jordan said. And all of a sudden, there's a practice or maybe even a reliance rather than on exposition of Scripture, on topical passage preaching, because the whole of Scripture doesn't get you here, so you have to build this framework on parts of it, and that I think is a real danger to pull God's word apart like that, and I think that really plays into the whole carnal Christian viewpoint. Perpetual carnality is not bearing fruit, and so taking that verse and placing it somewhere where it applies to the five-year-old who receives Christ and then lives completely in opposition to Christ, but then maybe it plays to a parent to say they received Christ when they were five. Those types of theological perspectives are incongruent with the whole of Scripture. And I think that that really plays into a model that is not in keeping with whole, with the whole of it.
So the danger of proof texting. I do remember having conversations, you know, while all this going on in my own heart, in my teenage years, I had Pentecostal friends and we would talk, and the way they would define, you know, the baptism would be, oh, you speak in tongues. And I'm more concerned about sanctification and, you know, am I a carnal Christian? And is there all of that? But one of the things that I did notice is a pulling off verses out of its context and building a doctrine around it. And what that does to the person that attends a church like this is, I can, you know, I see this here. So it's the private interpretation. That's why I started with 2 Peter. We talked about, you know, yes, I could rely on all my experiential things, but yeah, I need to go back to the more sure word. And by sure word is not just random verses being thrown to speak what I actually want to confirm my experiences. It is what the passage is saying in its context. And it really teaches people to pull the Bible apart as they please to support their personal experience.
So I have as everyone's talked, I have another thought that comes up. I'll see if I can pull them all together. Some of them are maybe questions or whatever, but
yeah.
Dylan had brought up another thing, and I thought that model up there, not spirit-filled at the cross, just goes against what it says in Ephesians 1, where it says we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. But it's interesting, it says we're sealed in Him. So it makes you wonder if they take a verse like that and they say the Holy Spirit's not in us, but we're in Him. If they, you know, miss that, because it's like, well, what would you do with that verse and say you're not spirit-filled? I mean, it goes right against that. And so that whole theology is just so, it's like, how can anyone believe that? Because it just, you can't get that if you read the Bible. But it makes me wonder if the reason that they come up with that theology is because they aren't spirit-filled, and so they have to have that crisis because they truly aren't saved, and so they have that crisis, but they're still not saved because they probably fall into the category of a false teacher, and so then, like the Smiths, they what do you do when you do sin in such a grievous way to the Spirit, which if you're not saved, you know, whatever, what do you do with that? Do they just keep coming up with different theologies? That's maybe my question. They go to other things because they realize that, or do they just turn a blind eye to it? Do you, I guess, kind of like Jordan, you kind of know when you come out of something that it's false. And so are there people that have come out of this Keswick thing and show where it's false? Do you have any information on that, Ronaldo?
I think that, so not everyone is kind of a wackle that were in the Keswick movement. We have very honest people that they're concerned about holiness. And they're looking at maybe at their own lives or looking at of people around them, like Dylan mentioned, you know, I have a son or, you know, someone in my family that made this profession of faith. But they're living a life that it is so characterized by sin. How can we get them to from here to a level that we can call them spiritual? And so it is really grown, born out of a desire to, can we do something? Well, does the Scripture have something? So that's why they're looking for those experiences to take them to that next level. And so I do not want to discount. Well, God, can God use a crisis? Absolutely. You know, sometimes you have a car accident. You have a marital infidelity that happened in the family, and that leads you to wake up. You know, I need to seek the Lord. I've been just going through the motions, and I'm not being led to. But that crisis will continue to happen until the end of your life. It is not I'm going to fall back and up and back and up. It is a progression of us seeking. But it's really born of a genuine desire to see, you know, for one, trying to explain people they're living like this. from our side, I think we're kind of quick to judge and say, well, maybe they're not believers to begin with. Like, well, were they given the means to understand the means of grace to grow, to change and grow? You know, could be they're genuine people here. They are saved. They just were not taught well. But yes, there is a possibility of these people here that they're struggling to, I don't know how to explain them, that truly they are not saved to begin with.
Yeah. So many different thoughts on this that I'd like to not take too much time, but maybe clarify. And most of you know, I came out of this kind of a background. I would say the major thing, though, is back to that Arminian versus Calvinistic mm-hmm. thing. Where I came from, the problem of an individual that would fall in back into sin or backslide, it was called. Mm-hmm. Quite often, they would backslide into sin. Was usually not that was sort of not the common experience. Most of them were, and me included, the danger, to answer the question, what's one of the dangers of the Arminian way of thinking is you begin to change your view of sin. Mm-hmm. Because I can't sin, mm-hmm. so I must not have sin. That wasn't mm-hmm. a sin. No, a sin is that's the sin there. Mm-hmm. But not what I'm doing, because I know I'm sanctified, and my sanctification is not progressive, so I'm not sinning, even if I shall fall short. That's not a sin. A sin is, I went to a bar and got drunk. That would be a sin, but I didn't do that, so I'm not sinning, kind mm-hmm. of a thing. I did not tell a lie. Maybe I exaggerate a little, but I didn't tell a lie, kind of a thing. Mm-hmm. So there's that. The other thing, though, is we were very much encouraged to read our whole Bible, and the notion of the Bible rightly divided, and reading the whole thing, self-consistent, and I've mentioned this to several, it's not like you could take one verse and say, see how, now I know I'm wrong, because I see that one verse and now I'm wrong. Mm-hmm. No, I've read the Bible over and over and over through the years growing up, the whole Bible, not just one verse or mm-hmm. that kind of thing. I read every verse of the Bible. We tended to become more along the lines of King James, but I read the Bible through many, many times, mm-hmm. and the doctrine of taking the whole Bible and applying it to life was very, very important. Mm-hmm. Just in passing, we had there were three works of grace. There was salvation,
yep.
sanctification, which was thought to be a complete work, and then the filling of the Holy Spirit by evidence of speaking in tongues.
Yeah.
And there wasn't like the Holy Ghost was not involved in salvation. Of course the Holy Ghost was involved in salvation, but you weren't filled with the Holy Spirit, as talked about, that I will give them a new heart and a new mind. Mm-hmm. That did not happen until that third work of grace. And then it was obvious because mm-hmm. there was evidence, just like the yeah. miracles in the early church. So my only maybe point would be that it's not as clear, cut and dry, that you can just walk mm-hmm. up someone and say, see, you're wrong. See, this verse right here yeah. shows that you are wrong.
Yeah.
Because it's a very systematic way of thinking mm-hmm. Through the whole Bible. Mm-hmm. It's just that I come back to the Arminian versus Calvinist mm-hmm. thing. That's the mm-hmm. thing that, for me, made, if you can say, some revelation of God in his word, was that notion that mm-hmm. made the difference for me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so a couple of things to comment there with what you said. One is the coming back to the pride that has been talked a lot about, is how you... because you believe that you have this level that you achieved through whatever crisis you came from, there's a level of pride there that says, well, I don't sin anymore because I already experienced this work of grace, the second work of grace, or third. He's talking about praying through his one of the things of the guidance of the Spirit that happens because you experience the second work of grace, but with the pride is now I have to redefine sin. Because if I already have the second work of grace and it is saying that I don't sin anymore, then I have to redefine sin when I do sin. That is one of the dangers that does that to the heart. I think it is still stand true. You talked about reading through the whole Bible, but I'll go back to 2 Peter is private interpretation. There's not that humility to say, you know what, Lord, teach me what your word is actually saying. I'm already going to a scripture, and whatever I read in light of the experiences that the church is teaching me. I'm not coming under the submission, the authority of scripture. I'm saying, you know what? And this is where we're just going to get it started here with Charles Parham, where he comes to his students and say, I want you guys to read through the book of Acts, and I want you to tell me what is the sign that one has the Holy Spirit, that one has been baptized in the Holy Spirit. So you're already, even the way you're phrasing the question, it's already inducing you to, okay, there is a sign. What do I see when I go to read? And then, you know, you will read like everything then becomes prescriptive, and there's no such a thing as descriptive passages. So if you read of Gideon putting out a fleece to seek out God, so I'm going to put tests so God can tell me and confirm what I want to do. So the Bible interpretation, yes, I you know, my friends, we talked about the Bible. They knew their Bible, but they're interpreting the Bible and they're approaching the Bible not under, oh, its authority is, there is the experiential things that we observe and watch, and then we're going to see that through the pages of the Bible. Does that make sense? I'm not saying that they don't read their Bibles, that they're just, you know, they proof text. They go, they have their favorites that they would go and say to justify, and this is why. But the Bible as a whole does not speak for itself. It is spoken through the experience that is above them. And it's a dangerous place to be. Now, we got to the end of our class. I haven't really gotten to the Pentecostal movement, but let me just give you a brief overview where we're at and where we're going to get. So the Pentecostal movement really happened in three waves, and you will see what kind of, even in the distinction, for us not to confuse a Pentecostal with a charismatic. There's a nuance between them. So the first wave is classical. We call it classical Pentecostalism. This wave originated in the early 20th century and with Charles Parham in Topeka, Kansas, where he tells his students, you know, go study the book of Acts and look for the evidence. Where is the evidence that you actually have experienced now? Not only the second blessing, as Ricky said, there is a third blessing, right? The third crisis that you experience to have this sign that you've been baptized by the Spirit. So that was Topeka, Kansas, and the Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles in 1906. So the key figures here are Charles Parham and William J. Seymour. Probably heard these names before, but they emphasized the baptism of the Holy Spirit, often accompanied by speaking in tongues, divine healing, and other supernatural manifestations. This wave led to the formation of distinct Pentecostal denominations like the Assemblies of God, right? So this is the beginning of Assemblies of God, and the Church of God as well. Now, the second wave is what we call the charismatic movement from the 60s and the 70s. Second wave saw practices and beliefs spread in the mainstream denominations. So the first wave, they created their own denominations. Second wave, we have people that stayed in their denominations, but they experienced these renewal. So I was just talking to Dylan the other day. I said, you know, it's interesting that in Brazil, you would have Baptist, regular Baptist church, and then they would attach the word renewal. So renewed regular Baptist church. Or you would have renewed Presbyterian church of da-da-da-da-da, you know, whatever it is. But it is really coming from the 60s and 70s where these churches, you know, we're not going to change our whole doctrinal statement and embrace the Assemblies of God. We just think that there is a sense here that we need to go back to Acts 2, to the Pentecost, and experience the same things that they did. All right? So they didn't change their denominations, but they were renewed and they started experiencing the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So that was the second wave. People didn't leave their denominations, they stayed in denominations, but had these experiences. And then we have the last, or the third wave, which some would call the fourth even, but I would consider it until this today, is the neo-charismatic movement or neo-Pentecostal movement. The third wave is characterized by the adoption of Pentecostal-like experiences and practices by independent and indigenous churches, as well as within some evangelical circles. This wave is sometimes associated with the concept with the new apostolic definition, Reformation, and most importantly, the signs and wonders movement. All right? You need to see the signs and wonders, and that is going to be used to promote the gospel. That's they see it is essential. If you are going to take up the gospel to the world, signs and wonders need to follow. That's the third movement. And that starts in the 80s. And it goes through really until today. All right. We'll get to it next week. Don't miss it. Bring your questions. I could have jumped right into Charles Parham, but I thought, you know, it is important for us to reflect on the higher life theology because, you know, until recently, I mean, you have good guys like Charles Ryrie who holds to higher life theology. And we have, you know, the whole point of MacArthur getting to the lordship salvation, it has to do with this. Because here's the non-lordship, okay? You are converted, you experience this first work of grace, but then later on in your Christian life, you accept him as Lord. First you accept him as Savior, but then you accept him as Lord. You see, you don't need to be a Pentecostal to hold to this. And so that to explain why there are some people there that is the experience of defeated Christian life, MacArthur wrote that book, The Gospel According to Jesus. It was a huge polemics in the 80s, so this came back. Because here we have Ryrie saying, no, you can have people here. They're living carnal Christian lives and still be believers. And MacArthur's saying, nope, there's no such a thing as carnal believers. You might be a believer struggling with sin in some areas, but your life cannot be characterized by sin. All right, so let me pray, and hopefully this encourages you and clarifies some of the things that we see. Heavenly Father, thank you for your kindness and your grace, which so effectively called us out of this world of darkness. And not only that, Lord, for those of us who are saved, you enabled us to fight off sin, that the power and dominion of sin is no longer having a hold on us. And you have given us not only the will, but also the ability to work. What I do pray for grace as we interact maybe with family members who are still being deceived by these things. Give us clarity. Give us a heart of compassion. And Lord, and also a heart of boldness to challenge those that are deceived into thinking that they do know you when they in reality do not. When they're relying on experience and that one day that may face you and hear the dreadful words, depart from me, I never knew you. Lord, give us the grace to be honest and kind to those that are being deceived. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name.